Have you ever wondered why? With all the wonderful things that Jesus promises to us, that sometimes some people don't believe in Him. Just last week we examined from Romans 8 the great freedom that Jesus promises us. Freedom from condemnation, from defeat, from discouragement, from fear. Why, with all of these great promises, will some people still refuse to believe? That's the question that Paul seeks to answer in Romans chapter 9. Except Paul doesn't ask the question about people in general. He asks it about his people in particular. How can Israel's unbelief in the Messiah be explained? Let us hear what the apostle has to say in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verses 1 through 5. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul had an incredible love for Israel. They were his own people. They'd been blessed by God in the past. They were God's children. They'd seen God's glory. They had God's covenant, God's law, God's temple, God's promises. Numbered among the Israelites were the great patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And as if that were not enough, Jesus himself was a Jew, according to his human ancestry. And yet Israel, at the time that Paul was writing this, for the most part, did not believe in Jesus, did not accept Him as their Messiah. And so Paul asks why. It's very important to understanding God's justice in Paul's mind, which includes God's faithfulness to His promises. It's essential that he answer this question. And he gives us his answer in verses 6 to 33. But before we move to Paul's answer, let us consider his love for the Jews. Just for one more moment. This text raises the question, do we love unbelievers as Paul did? Have we, could we, ever say to Jesus, I'm willing to be cut off from you if only so-and-so could know you? Quite a statement. Tony Campolo tells this story. He says, on July 4, 1854, Charlie Peace, a well-known criminal in London, was hung. The Anglican Church, which had a ceremony for everything, Campolo says, even had a ceremony for hanging people. So when Charlie Peace was marched to the gallows, a priest read these words from the prayer book. Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. And when these chilling words were read, Charlie Peace stopped in his tracks. And he turned to the priest and he shouted in his face, do you believe that? Do you believe that? And the priest was taken aback and by this verbal assault, and he stammered for a moment and he said, well, I suppose so. Well, I don't, said Charlie. But if I did, I'd get down on my hands and knees and crawl all over Great Britain, even if it were paved with pieces of broken glass, if I could rescue one person from what you have just told me. You know, in that moment, I think Charlie Peace may have had more of a vision of the good news of Jesus Christ than he realized, or than that priest realized. Because the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he did more than crawl over broken glass to save us. He took all of our pain upon himself on the cross. That's the truth. If he did that, there's not a single person that he doesn't love. There's not a single person that he won't do everything for to keep them from going to hell. That's love. And that's the love that began to be inculcated in the heart of the Apostle Paul. It wasn't complete, I'm sure, in his lifetime. But that's the kind of love that God wants us to have for others. The same love that he has for us. We won't achieve it perfectly in this life, but we can take steps in coming closer to it day by day. So we see here the great love of Paul. He anguished over his unbelieving fellow Jews. He asked how their unbelief could be explained. And he tries to answer this question in the rest of this chapter. So let's go on and read through verse 13. He says, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Why has Israel not believed in Jesus as their Messiah? The first part of Paul's answer is, it's not because God is unfaithful. Paul says it's not as though God's word has failed. Yes, God promised to save a particular people whom he called Israel. However, Paul says not all physical Israel is the true spiritual Israel. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Not only that, Paul says, after God chose Isaac, he didn't choose all of Isaac's children. Isaac and Rebekah, they had twin boys. We know the story, Esau and Jacob. However, before the twins were born, God chose Jacob. Paul says God did it this way so that his purpose in election might stand. So that God's choice was not based upon the works of these two boys. And then Paul quotes Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, some verses that most people have a violent reaction against. And I can understand it. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now what does this mean? The love-hate language here is a Hebrew idiom for preference. Jesus used this idiom in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, when he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, I don't think Jesus meant literally that we are to hate our family members. What he meant was that we should prefer him so highly above our family members that our love for them should seem like hate compared to our love for him. C.S. Lewis makes a very important point about this passage. He writes this: "How is the thing called God's hatred of Esau displayed in the actual story? Not at all as we might expect. There is, of course, no ground for assuming that Esau made a bad end and was a lost soul. The Old Testament here as elsewhere has nothing to say about such matters. And from all we are told, Esau's earthly life was, in every ordinary sense, a good deal more blessed than Jacob's. It is Jacob who has all the disappointments, humiliations, terrors, and bereavements. But he has something which Esau has not. He is a patriarch. He hands on the Hebraic tradition, transmits the vocation and the blessing, becomes an ancestor of our Lord. The loving of Jacob seems to mean the acceptance of Jacob for a high and painful vocation. Though the story of Jacob and Esau is a story about vocation, not who gets saved and who does not, it raises the question of God's justice, which Paul addresses in the next section. So let's continue reading through verse 18. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Paul, in effect, asks, has God been unjust by giving Jacob a special vocation as a patriarch and not Esau? Paul quotes Exodus 33:19, where God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he uses another example from the Hebrew Scriptures, Pharaoh. God raised up Pharaoh to oppose Moses so that God's own power might be displayed and his name proclaimed around the world through providing a dramatic deliverance from slavery for the Israelites. And Paul concludes that God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy and he hardens whom he wants to harden. But how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? If you go back to the actual story itself in Exodus, it goes back and forth between saying, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, God hardened Pharaoh's heart by allowing Pharaoh to pursue his own selfish and sinful goals. Pharaoh got what he chose in the end, and God allowed him to have his choice. But it still may seem to some people like God's being unfair. So Paul tackles that further in the rest of Romans 9. Let's read through verse 29. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out His sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. How can Israel's unbelief be explained? Paul says it's not because God is unfair. First of all, God's not being unfair because He's the potter, we are the clay. The background in the Hebrew Scriptures to these verses are contained in Isaiah 29 verse 16 and Isaiah 45 verse 9, where God complains against Israel because they're trying to reverse roles with Him. Paul's not censuring honest seekers here who have sincerely perplexed questions about God's ways. We all have that. Rather, Paul is censuring those who quarrel with God, who talk back to Him abusively. That kind of person, when we're like that, we're refusing to let God be God. Author Philip Yancey gives this illustration. He says, in high school, I took pride in my ability to play chess. I joined the chess club, and during lunch hour, I could be found sitting at a table with other nerds, poring over books with titles like Classic King Pawn Openings. I studied techniques, won most of my matches, and I put the game aside for 20 years. Then in Chicago, I met a truly fine chess player who'd been perfecting his skills long since high school. We played a few matches. I learned what it is like to play against a master. Any classic offense I tried, he countered with a classic defense. If I turned to more risky, unorthodox techniques, he incorporated my bold forays into his winning strategies. Although I had complete freedom to make any move that I wished, I soon reached the conclusion that none of my strategies mattered very much. His superior skill guaranteed that my purposes eventually ended up serving his own. And then Yancey makes this application. He says, perhaps God engages our universe, His own creation, in much the same way. He grants us freedom to rebel against its original design. But even as we do so, we end up ironically serving His eventual goal of restoration. If I accept that blueprint, Yancey says, a huge step of faith, I confess. It transforms how I view both good and bad things that happen. Good things such as health, talent, money, I can present to God as offerings to serve His purposes. And bad things too, disability, poverty, family dysfunction, failures, can be redeemed as the very instruments that drive me to God. Secondly, God is not unfair, because as the potter continues to work with His clay, so God continues to work with all of us, specifically with His people Israel. Notice how God bears with great patience those who try to resist His molding hands. Every human potter knows how a particular piece of clay can seem to resist what the potter wants to do with it, almost as though it were an animate object instead of an inanimate one. But the key thing to see here is the stage at which God's pottery project is ongoing. I loved making clay objects when I was in elementary school. Most of the time we just made pinch pots. On one occasion I turned my pinch pot into my own version of the Dawn Treader from C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It was this dragon-shaped ship, but it also looked like a pinch pot at the same time. I'd still have it at home. You'd have to see it to believe it. But I enjoyed making clay things like that. I wasn't very good at it, but I enjoyed doing that. And perhaps one of my favorite things was painting it. Remember how you'd paint these things in school and you'd put on what looked like a very dull color. And you'd have to trust what the teacher told you about the color it was going to become. Because you'd paint it, and then you'd have no idea what it was really going to look like when it came out of the kiln. You put it into the kiln, it was fired, the object became hardened, and then it'd come out and be this brilliant color. Well, the important thing to understand here, notice about what Paul is saying, based upon the Hebrew Scriptures that he's drawing upon, is the stage of God's pottery project. He's still shaping his people, Israel. They haven't gone into the fiery furnace yet to be hardened in one direction or another. He's still working with them. And he's still working with us and molding us. It's an ongoing project. And so let me also say this as a little aside. As we go into our meeting this afternoon with people from our presbytery, let's remain moldable to God's purposes, whatever those may be. Let's not have a hardening of the categories. Because when we do that, it's hard for God to work with us. But as long as we remain soft in His hands, He can do things with us. A third thing we should note about this section of Romans 9 is what N.T. Wright says, and I quote, "A vessel of mercy doesn't mean so much a vessel which receives mercy, but a vessel through which God brings mercy to others." Now, if that's true, you got to go on to the second part of that verse. If a vessel of mercy is not just something that receives mercy but gives it out, then a vessel of destruction is not one that receives destruction, but one that meets it out to others. God does not prepare anyone for destruction. We prepare ourselves for destruction by our own sin. But God, in His divine patience, continues to work with us, to mold us, just as a potter molds the clay. A fourth point Paul makes here is that God is not unfair because He's foretold these things in Scripture. Paul quotes two texts from Hosea to explain God's amazing inclusion of the Gentiles. That's most of us here today. In His plan of salvation. The two texts from Isaiah are used to explain why Israel, at this point in time when Paul is writing, has been reduced to a remnant. Israel's lack of belief in Jesus as the Messiah is not due to God's unfaithfulness or His lack of justice or His unfairness, for God is completely faithful, entirely just, and fair. Paul shows us in the last verses of Romans 9 where Israel's unbelief comes from. It comes from pride. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Paul says that the Jews who pursued righteousness never reached it, but the Gentiles who didn't go after it were given it. And this is because the Jews tried to pursue righteousness by works, whereas the Gentiles to whom the gospel was proclaimed received it as a gift. Many of the Jews in Paul's time apparently had a view of salvation similar to that was once expressed by Muhammad Ali, who once said, One day we're all going to die, and God is going to judge us for our good deeds and our bad deeds. And if the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. And if the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. That's a basic idea that a lot of people have. But in pursuing that idea, the Jews of Paul's time stumbled over the stumbling stone that is Jesus Christ. And why do people stumble over the cross? I think it's because the cross undermines our self-righteousness. To make the humiliating confession that the only way we can be saved is through the cross of Jesus Christ, that is an offense to our pride. And so, instead of being humble, we stumble. Everyone has to decide how they are going to relate to the rock who is Jesus Christ. We can either trust Him as our leader and forgiver, building our lives on Him as the solid rock foundation, or we can reject Him and stumble over Him. Have you ever thought, you know, in this context of thinking of how God chose Israel, have you ever thought about how amazing it is that God chose you, that God chose me at all? A few weeks ago, I shared with you how I always got picked last for team sports, you know, in school. Apparently, Garrison Keillor had the same experience. He writes this: "The captains are down to their last grudging choices. A slow kid for catcher. Someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. They choose the last ones two at a time. You and you. Because it makes no difference. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, they deal for us as handicaps. If I take him, then you gotta take him," they say. "Sometimes I go as high as sixth, usually lower. But just once, I'd like Daryl to pick me first and say, 'Him! I want him! The skinny kid with the glasses and the black shoes. You, come on!' But I've never been chosen with much enthusiasm." Did you ever think what an amazing thing it is that God chose you, that God chose me, and He chose us early? Paul says, perhaps more eloquently than he does in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter 1, "For He," that is God the Father, "chose us in Him," that is in His Son Jesus Christ, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves." If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, give thanks today for God's amazing grace. And for anyone here who isn't, we can experience that grace today. Today. If we want to discover it, all we have to do is come to God in prayer. Because Jesus Himself said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive him away." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for even the puzzling passages of Scripture, which when we wrestle with them and when we ask for the illumination of Your Holy Spirit, even puzzling passages like this one bear rich fruit. Lord, I know for my own sake, I will hold on to this picture for a long time to come of You as the potter and myself as the clay. And that is the picture You have of each one of us. And Lord, You just want us to remain soft and moldable to your purposes. Help us to be that, Lord, as you continue to work with us, so that we might become the vessels of honor you want us to be. And as we look at how you're working in the lives of other people, and sometimes we don't understand it. Sometimes we don't understand their unbelief. Help us to realize that part of the reason that unbelief is there is because you give us freedom of choice. Freedom to reject. You won't force a single one of us to accept you and your love. What a marvelous thing that is, that you've given us that freedom. And Lord, you've given to us who know your love the freedom to share that love with others. Help us to do that, lovingly praying for others who may at this moment reject you, but help us to love them into your kingdom for your honor and glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.